Well, for several weeks now, we've been dealing really with some church type of truths and anticipation really of observing the Lord's Supper the next month or so. Who knows when I finish. And we started talking about scriptural baptism. And then we talked about church membership. And ultimately, these all relate to the Lord's Supper. And I'm going to preach a few weeks on the Lord's Supper, depending on how long it takes me, different aspects of it. And then at some point, then we as a church will observe the supper. I like to do it in April. Eventually, we'll get back to that around April or March or whenever, the Sunday after Passover, because that's when it was instituted, really. But that's another subject. But I don't think, you know, we're constrained to that necessarily. I remember in a little afield, but it just shows you the way people think. I remember when Brother Pugh was visiting with us here a long time ago, and he was talking about he'd come home from the field, and the way some of these missionary Baptists have confused things and so forth. You know, he'd been over the field for years and never observed the Lord's Supper because they were just a mission over there, and he wasn't at his, and he'd come home to his home church and he was wondering if they could have the Lord's Supper, and they wouldn't do it for him. They said, no, we always do it in April. And so here's their missionaries, but over in the field, they hadn't had the Lord's Supper for all these years, and they said, you know, we're not going to observe it as a church. Now you're here, and we're still not going to. Oh, well. I guess, you know, folks have to act in accordance with what their understanding is. We all do that, and I'm not going to condemn them, but it's just strange things sometimes. Well, we want to talk for a few weeks here about Baptist beliefs and practices concerning the Lord's Supper. And in particular, you know, we might start off with 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, where Paul writes to the saints in Corinth. And he says, now praise your brethren that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. And keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. Later on in that chapter, he talks about the Lord's Supper. And the ordinances of the New Testament church are but two. They are baptism and the Lord's Supper. And they all portray salvational truths. And Paul writes to Corinth and he speaks of the ordinances as they're delivered. And we don't have the option of changing things. A lot of the religious world thinks they can and that they have that option. And they have. But we don't have that option. We are to observe the things as they're delivered unto us. Now, it's evident before Paul finishes with the saints in Corinth, Paul could occasionally get into what we might call sarcasm. I get in trouble for that sometimes. But, you know, if you've really read Paul's letters, you see sometimes he can get kind of sarcastic about some things to make a point. And when he's writing to the saints in Corinth, he talks about that they've kept the ordinances. But by the time we get to the end of the chapter, we see that, you know, not completely so. And there were some issues there that he had to address. There's always been a great deal of controversy concerning the Lord's Supper and what we would call Christendom, or what I sometimes call churchianity. And there's even been, for those of us that have been around the block, we know that there's been all kind of controversy, even amongst Baptists, concerning, you know, the Lord's Supper. And even amongst Baptists, too. Oh, man, I could say some things about the Lord's Supper and chase some folks out. You know, some things that, whatever. And again, we all have to act in accordance with what we think the Lord's, you know, taught us. And I've gotten into trouble on more than one occasion when it came to topics of the Lord's Supper. I remember when I was at one of the seminaries I went to, and I was essentially thrown out of there and claiming I had a vendetta against the ministry because I wrote a term paper about the scriptural basis and the scriptural observance of the Lord's Supper. And I couldn't help it that church didn't do that, you know, that oversaw that seminary. And in many ways, they claimed to believe a lot of the things that I did are essential, but they didn't practice it. Here's my view, and I remember a fellow many years ago I met had a card, his calling card, and it said, you know, if you don't practice it, you don't believe it. Now, if you don't practice it, you don't believe it. You know, you say, oh, I believe in sovereign grace. I believe in church. If you don't practice it, you don't believe it. And so those issues can, and I don't claim to have a quarter on all truth, but I know what I think the Lord's taught me. And I hope it's our desire, particularly our church members, but for all Christians, our desire, you know, to keep the commandments and to keep the ordinances as they've been delivered unto us, not as we might like for them to be. You know, if it was my supper, I would run it different, but it's not my supper. We'll talk about that as I go on too. It's the Lord's supper. It's not mine. Now, if it was mine, I'd say, y'all come in, we'll have a good old time, but it's not my supper. It's the Lord's supper. Well, as we look at the controversies that surround the Lord's Supper, it'd take a few weeks just to scratch the surface, and that's all we're going to do. But it begins with the very name, you know, the Lord's Supper. And I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on this, but you know, folks, we ought to call things by their proper names. A lot of confusion in the world today. And we don't call things by their proper names. I mean, we talk about progressives in the political realm. But, you know, we really mean socialist. And that really means communists. You know, but they're progressives. Not over there, communists. And, you know, we could go on and on. But we ought to call things by their proper name, and I'll make the case there for what I think the proper name is for the ordinance of, I call it the Lord's Supper, but for a reason. Oftentimes you'll see it's called communion in certain circles, and I'm not denying that there is a sense in which there is a communion involved, there is a fellowship involved. And the Lord's Supper properly more pictures a communion or a fellowship rather than being that thing. And that is not the proper name for it. And too often those who have unscriptural views concerning the Lord's Supper use this term, communion. And it's not to say there's no aspects of communion in it. When Paul's writing to the saints in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16, he says this, the cup of the blessing we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? I mean, there's a communion pictured here, a fellowship pictured here in this. And then Paul goes on. Let me look over here in verse 17 when he's writing to the saints. In Corinth, he says, for we being one bread, and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. So Paul says there's a sense of communion with the body and the blood of Christ, as he did when he instituted that as a memorial, as a remembrance. But then he goes even beyond that when he's talking in the context, and we'll touch on this more as we go on, of the local church. For we, being many, are one bread and one body. Who's he talking to there? The local church at Corinth. For we, being many, are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. And the word there that underlies that, the literal word there, we are partakers of that one loaf. And that's why I think it's important, why we as a church try to do, you know, when we observe the supper, we observe it with, start with one loaf of unleavened bread. And I break it, as the Lord did when he instituted that supper. That there's the picture there of unity. There's the picture there of the unbroken body of the Lord. And Paul says, for we, being many, are one bread and one, and we are all partakers of that one bread or of that one loaf. And so we don't have little wafers chopped into pieces and whatever. I mean, some, I'm not condemning folks that, you know, maybe do things different, but I'm saying, I think the Lord's taught me as I've studied these things over the years that it's important to the symbolism of the supper to start with that one loaf and for it to be broken, because it symbolizes the unity of the local church and it symbolizes the unbroken body of the Lord. For we being many are one bread and one body, and we are all partakers of that one bread or of that one loaf. So, in the sense that it is a communion, it is a communion of our fellowship with Jesus Christ. And beyond that, of the unity of the local church that is observing that supper. And it's the practice then of the local church. It pictures our fellowship with it. It doesn't picture fellowship. Some people come and the Lord's Supper and communion, and you know, and they think of dear departed Aunt Jane, or you know, of a departed loved ones. That's not what the supper's about. It's not a communion with the departed dead. You know, we're not having seance or something. Catholics do that pretty good, but we'll get at that on that later. So it pictures, it symbolizes a communion with Christ, but never in Scripture is it properly called communion. Another term that you'll hear applied to the supper is Eucharist. And now we're getting, you know, more and more into the ritualistic and formalistic usually. The sad thing is, too many Baptists, you know, have started to embrace these kind of terms and these practices, just like they've embraced whatever that thing is that comes around Christmas and Easter and all them different things, you know. What are all those days, the penance days and those little picture windows they have at Advent, that's it, Advent and all these. Baptists used to reject that and be persecuted for it. Now they embrace it. Well, why don't they just go join Rome, you know, if they want to do that. Okay, Eucharist. Now, this is a name that's applied to the ordinance, and this term is used in conjunction to the ordinance, but not as a name for it. And it really comes from a passage over in Matthew 26. And elsewhere where the Lord's instituting the supper. Matthew 26 and verse 27. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. And he took the cup and gave thanks. The Greek word there that's translated gave thanks, given thanks, is a derivative of the Greek term Eucharistio. And it's from this verb that the word Eucharist comes from. So it speaks of a giving thanks. And certainly we give thanks at the supper for the atonement of our Savior. We give thanks for what was accomplished on our behalf. But that is not the proper name of the ordinance. And in particular, when you hear this term used, it is almost used, at least has been in the past, exclusively by those who are formalistic and ritualistic and have some sacramental views concerning the supper. What I believe from Scripture is the proper name to be applied to that ordinance is the Lord's Supper. And that And that is the only title, that is the only name that is specifically given in Scripture concerning that ordinance. And I prefer it as well because it still seems to set us in distinction from those who have that more sacramental view concerning the supper, who speak of communion or speak of Eucharist and so forth and so on. And those terms have come again to just convey a sacramental view of Scripture. And when I say sacramental, we'll get into it more, but it's that there's some conveying of grace in the Lord's Supper. You know, that there's actually a conveying of grace in the supper. Now, the supper is a solemn memorial, a solemn remembrance. It's not magic. You know what? It's not hocus pocus. We'll get into that too. But hocus pocus. You know where that term, the magician's term, came from? Hocus pocus. It came from these magicians were watching the Catholic priest, and the Catholic priest would take the bread, and he would say, "Hoc est corpus." He turned the bread into the body of Christ. That's what he claims. Man, that's pretty strong magic. So he'd say, "Hoc est corpus." And that's where the magician's hocus pocus came from, is from this Catholic priest who conjures up Jesus Christ into a loaf of bread. But the Lord's Supper is not hocus pocus. It is a solemn memorial for those who have been saved by grace and by the atoning death of Jesus Christ. And so, the verse we started with here, or not the verse we started with, but in the same chapter when Paul gets into it, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20, he says, "When ye come together into one place," and he was addressing their abuses, but he says, "This is not to eat the Lord's Supper." Now, the church at Corinth thought they were coming together to eat the Lord's Supper, but they were so much out of order that they weren't. But Paul uses the term in referring to it there, the Lord's Supper. You've come together in one place to eat the Lord's Supper. And that's the title that scripturally and historically has been applied and used by Baptists, by our Baptist forefathers, even when they weren't necessarily called by that name, was that it was the Lord's Supper. That's the only place specifically that a title is given to it, the Lord's Supper, a name. And as I said before, it's the Lord's. So that's what I guess grates against some folks. They like to think it's the church's supper, you know. And so the church can determine, you know, who partakes. Or the church can determine the elements. Or the church can determine all. It's not the church's supper. It's not my supper. It's the Lord's supper. And he sets the terms. Not me. Not this church. The Lord sets the terms. And folks say, "Well, that's not very magnanimous on your part. You know, you had Lord's Supper. You ought to be hospitable and just you know, invite everybody to come in and partake of the Lord's Supper. You shouldn't narrow it down to church members. That's not, you ought to just open it up, and you ought to be hospitable." Now, how hospitable would it be if Brother Hal invited me over for dinner? Diane and I for dinner. And I thought on it a little while later and said, "Oh, well, that's Hal's dinner, right? Hal's supper." I thought, "Well, you know what? I'm gonna call up to Keller's. I'll call up to Gregory's. I'm going to invite them too." How can I invite other people to somebody else's supper, to somebody else's dinner? And yet that's what churches, you know, really do. They say, "Well, you know, we're going to change the terms. The Lord gave the terms. He said who's to partake there in the local church. And I can't open it up to every It's not mine to do that with. Brother Hal probably wouldn't be real happy with me if he expected Diane and I to show up, and I show up, you know, with a dozen people. And of course, I mean, it's more serious than that, and there's more, but, you know, that's a very valid point that we ought to consider. It's the Lord's Supper. It's not great supper. It's not the church's supper. So, first of all, you know, the controversy begins right at the very name of it. So, you know, generally Baptists have, and I will always use the term, the Lord's Supper. And I think that speaks of a lot of things. And again, it speaks of whose it is to kind of determine it. Okay. And next, we want to deal, after dealing with the name, the meaning of the Lord's Supper. And there's no way I'll finish this all up today. We'll get started on. The meaning of the Lord's Supper. And there's two primary views, and I've already spoken towards them. And then within one of these views, there's more sub-views. But the primary views are sacramental or memorial. And Baptists have historically held to the memorial view because that's the scriptural view. And everybody but the Baptists have held to some form of a sacramental view. Now, it's just like when you talk to folks about baptism or something. They'll say, oh, we don't believe that. And I hope they, as people, don't. I'll have Methodists tell me, oh, we don't believe in baptismal regeneration. Well, I hope that that person doesn't believe that. But we, his church, does believe in baptismal regeneration. You just open up their hymnal, go to the back of their hymnal, and look at their ceremony for baptism of little babies, and it talks about how they're born again by being sprinkled with water. So you can say, we don't believe that, and I hope you don't believe that, but yes, your church does believe that. And folks may say the same thing about some of the sacramental views concerning the Lord's Supper. Of course, there's some hybrids out there today that I don't know. They're neither fish nor fowl. And, you know, these Bible churches and stuff that have, you know, hold to more of a memorial view now. And I'm thankful for that, but I don't know where these cats and dogs came from in many cases. And it splits off of Baptists or whatever. I don't know. Well, first we want to consider this sacramental view that's held by the bulk of Christianity, so-called, or Christendom, or churchianity. And it's that in the supper there is some kind of a mystical and an actual conferring of grace to the participant. And so their view is, well, if you don't just invite everybody to the Lord's Supper, then you're restricting grace from them. See? They need that to get saved or keep saved or one thing or another. And man, you're just being a meanie. See? Because there is an actual conferring of grace. And again, there's several variants of this. The major one, if you will, or at least, you know, the most difficult and problematic one, not that they all aren't, is the Catholic view, which is called transubstantiation. Transubstantiation. Just one little problem with this view is that it wasn't developed until 900 years after Jesus Christ instituted the supper. So if that was the meaning of it, nobody knew it for almost 1,000 years after the supper had been instituted. And the transubstantiation, in essence, is this, is that some of you probably know this, but it's still hard to believe, you know. But that when the priest consecrates that wafer, and consecrates that cup, it becomes the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ. The priest consecrates this, and it becomes the literal body and the literal blood of Jesus Christ. And of course, he does this at their mass. I'll talk on that as well. And it implies, and beyond that, they don't just imply it, they state, there is a new sacrifice each time the Mass is observed. There's a new sacrifice to God of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ every time that they have the Mass. And again, they call it the Mass. It's interesting, that word Mass, it comes from a word that means to dismiss or depart. And up until recent years, I think they may have opened it back up. Sometimes the so-called laity, you know, can partake of the cup, they used to just give them the wafer for fear that they would spill the cup and spill the blood of Christ, you know. And there had been debates in the church in years past about, well, what if somebody dropped a wafer and a mouse ate it? You know, would he receive Christ then? And you know, there were these kind of things, because that's involved around that. And I'll talk on as well as we go on, because when they come into the Catholic Church, there's people in Baptist churches say, we don't have an altar call here, right? Anyway, but people say, well, I went up to the altar. Where is the altar in a Baptist church? Baptist churches don't have altars. An altar is a place, you know, where you made sacrifice, like the Mass. And you see, here's the Catholic priest, and he's consecrated. He's consecrated the wine, and he's consecrated the bread, the wafer. Now what are you going to do? This is the body and blood of Jesus Christ. What if you don't use it all? Well, the priest drank the wine. And they take the wafers, and they put them there in the altar. I know, it's hard to believe. And so, when the Catholics come in the church, they cross themselves and say, my Lord, my God, to that piece of bread that's in the altar up there. Because Jesus is in the altar. Yeah. So this view of the priest conjuring up Jesus Christ, a repetitive sacrifice at the Mass, because the blood and the body are offered once again to God. And what I was getting at when I was talking about the Mass to begin with, originally the quote laity didn't partake of any part of it way back when, and then they started, you know, letting them have the wafer, because they didn't want them spilling the blood of Christ and so forth. But and so they call it Mass to part, because people left. Well, what's the scripture saying? Is there a repetition of Christ's sacrifice when we observe the Lord's Supper? No, there's not a repetition. There's a remembrance. There is a memorial. Hebrews 10, verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus Christ offered one sacrifice of sins forever, and he sat down at the right hand of God. What do you do? What do you do when you're finished working? You sit down. See? He was finished. What do you say on the cross? It is finished. And he's sitting at the right hand of God. And here's this little priest that conjures up the very Son of God, sitting at the right hand of God, conjures it up for the Mass, and into a wafer and a glass of water. Of course he doesn't, but that's what he claims to do. Hebrews 10:14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified by one offering. Not that it had to be done over and over and over again. Hebrews 9:26. And then must he have often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, he's speaking of what the priests used to do. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sins by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. He was once offered. He's not offered again and again and again at the Mass every day. Hebrews 10:10. By the which will we are all sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also hath suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Christ hath once suffered for our sins, Peter says. And no doubt that, you know, this view of transubstantiation is the most blasphemous of all the various views held concerning the supper. You know, the daughters of Rome, the Protestants, they don't like you to call them that either. But they are. Their history acknowledges that. You know, they came from Rome. They're the daughters of Rome. The daughters of Rome, you know, have modified these things a little bit. And you know, there's some folks in there, I think, are born again by the Spirit of God. They haven't had their eyes open to see all the truth. It doesn't make all those practices right. Yeah. Some folks say, well, you know, Luther or Calvin or whatever, they just didn't go far enough. Yeah, they didn't go far enough to go join the Baptist churches that were surrounding them. Oh, rather, they picked up and started persecuting them just like their mother, Rome, had done. And this idea of, you know, constantly repetitively doing these things. Paul touches on it in Hebrews 6:6. He says, if they shall fall away to renew themselves again to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. I mean, if we say we got to keep repeating what Christ did isn't any better than what the Old Testament priests did. It never did. It never did anything. It didn't take away sin. They had to do it constantly and day after day because it didn't take away sins. That's what Paul tells us in Hebrews. And so, just imagine a mere man conjures up the very Son of God, who's sitting at the right hand of God, having completed his sacrifice. You know, it's an open and repetitive denial of the sufficiency of Christ's atonement. Amen. Of what Christ said on the cross. It is finished. Can't add to that. There's nothing to be added. There's nothing to be continued. And so, you may talk to a Catholic person. I'm sure God has some of his elect in there. He'll call them out. Like, you know, he did Saul on the road to Damascus. I don't know. But you'll talk to a Catholic person, and they'll say, oh, I've received Christ. Well, they don't mean what you mean. They mean they've eaten that wafer. They've received Christ because that wafer is the actual body of Christ. I've received Christ. You know, they take that wafer and they put it in what they call a monstrance, which is like this big old metal, brass, gold kind of thing, and they put the wafer in the middle of that. So wafer, they bow down to that. You know what they say to that wafer? They say, my Lord and my God. Just like Thomas did before Christ. Because that wafer is Jesus Christ. So, yeah, it doesn't make a difference. what you believe about the Lord's Supper. And this is a glaring difference, obviously. Now, I'll try to wrap up on this today, and we'll touch on this maybe next week when we go on. Good Baptists. They don't observe the Mass. Well, just once a year. Where do you think the word Christmas comes from? It's Christ's Mass. But all these good Baptists, you know, observe Christ's Mass. This pagan abomination of Rome. Yeah, I know they don't believe the wafer at all. But why are they involved in Rome's holiday, this Mass that Rome set aside for Christ? Their Christ. I said I was going to close. Just one more. Because the Christ of Rome is not the Christ of Scripture. The Mary of Rome is not the Mary of Scripture.
Right.
And we can just go on and on. But just one passage I want to read, and we'll close here. Again, they say they come in, and there's Christ in the altar up there. So you gotta cross yourself, because God's in there. The Lord said this in Matthew 24, verse 23. He said, "Then if any man shall say unto you, Lord, here's Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders." Maybe like conjuring up the Son of God. "Insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, Behold, he's in the desert. Or behold, he's in the secret chambers. They're in front of the church. He's in the secret chambers. Believe it not." And I would, you know, that Catholic folks I know come to the knowledge of truth, but I can't do that. The Lord has to do that. But I can't help but to proclaim to you all what the Scriptures say, and to expose, you know, these false practices of Rome. And next week we'll get a little bit into her Protestant daughters. Because it makes a difference. Because it's important that we observe, as Paul said, the ordinances as they were delivered unto you. Okay, let's take our hymnals and let's stand and sing a closing hymn together, number 73. I Know Whom I Have Believed, number 73.
Peace.
peace within my heart. But I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I committed unto him against that day. I know not how the Spirit moves from dancing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in Him. But I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I committed unto Him against that day. Of weary ways or golden days before this face I see. But I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I committed unto Him against that day. I know not when my Lord may come at night or noonday fair, nor if I walk the veil with Him or meet Him in the air. But I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I committed unto Him against that day.
Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day, for the privilege to gather together. Father, we thank You for each one that You've drawn here. Father, we pray that You might be pleased to work in our lives and hearts, to conform us to the image of Your Son. Father, we pray that we might seek and we might know Your will, that we might have the grace to walk in. And I pray for the young folks that are making decisions about education, to the younger folks yet who are still in schooling, that You be with them throughout this coming year, that You might give them direction and guidance. Father, we thank You that we know You're a sovereign God, that You're working Your perfect will. But Father, never may we forget that our accountability and responsibility is to obey Your revealed will, as You've set it forth in Scripture. Lord, by Your grace, may we do that. Father, again, we pray for our brothers in the ministry and our sister churches, and I thank in particular for Grace Bible Baptist there in Denham Springs, as they recover from the floods. And I know even last week they were meeting in someone's home, and that you be with them and purge their hearts. Lord, thank You for our Savior and His all-sufficient atoning death that once and for all accomplished all that was needful, that it was finished, that it need not be added to or repeated, that any attempts to do that are but blasphemy. Lord, we know that we all only are what we are by Your grace. It's Your grace alone that causes us to differ from anybody. Lord, may we never be prideful and the sense that you chose us lowly and unworthy sinners. And we pray in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.